All right. Well, as we have been doing, we're parked here in Hebrews 11:32, and we go to our next name on the list, and he's an unlikely addition to our list of faith, at least in most of our minds, based on what we know about this man, but it is Samson. And if I asked you for an adjective to describe Samson, the first one to come to mind would not be faithful. In fact, that would probably be pretty far down the list if we were going to describe this man. So, again, my clicker will start working. There we go. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson is our next one on the list. No other judge personifies the people of Israel more than Samson. He is Israel. He fulfills the curses of Israel. He looks a lot like the country, the nation. Samson's story is an ironic story. No other judge matches his potential. He's called prenatally by Yahweh. He is stirred by the Spirit as a youth. He's empowered with spiritual gifts, unlike many of the others that are in this list of judges. He's granted opportunities for heroism. He's given more attention than any other judge, 4 chapters worth of text about this judge, which means I'm going to have to open the fire hose on you a little bit tonight as we overview all that. We're not going to go through every verse of 4 chapters. And despite all these advantages, Samson accomplishes less on behalf of his people than any of the previous judges. He accomplishes shockingly little for the nation of Israel. One commentator calls him the private hero because he's an impressive individual, but he's not a military hero. He never leads Israel into battle. He never engages the Philistines in combat in a military sense. He never experiences a military victory. Everything that he accomplishes, he's by himself. Some of them people don't even know about. I mean, you think of the lion episode. He doesn't even tell anybody about it. Rips a lion limb from limb with his bare hands, and he doesn't even tell his parents about it. And even that ends up being a terrible thing. But all his victories are private. So he's unlike these other judges that we've even looked at. They were imperfect, but they had great military battles. I mean, Gideon had 32,000 men that started the battle with him. And Barak took 10,000 men down from Mount Tabor to fight against Sisera. There's none of that with Samson. And he's the last in this cycle of judges before you get to the last several chapters of Judges, which if you ever want to be really depressed, read the last 3 chapters of Judges because it's pretty awful. Not in many of your weekly devotions are you going to find stuff in Judges 18, 19. You know, it's just not going to be there. So, let's take a little bit of a short tangent, because I always like to talk about this when I get to Samson. Some thoughts on Samson's appearance. Hey, because, let me just say, we've got this all wrong. Because there was a movie that came out a few years ago, a Samson movie. Anybody see it? It's awful. not a recommendation, but he's this, just, here's what Samson looks like in every movie. Now, let me ask you something. What's the question that all the Philistines ask every time they see Samson do a feat of strength? How does he do this? How is he so strong? How is he so mighty? Well, if he looked like that, does anybody look at that guy and go, how can he lift so much weight? I just don't understand how he's so powerful. Because he's this big muscle-bound guy. No, I don't think that's what Samson looked like at all. Because what's our lesson that we've gotten through all these stories of the judges? God's going to get the glory for this. So I think Samson, I found a picture. I think this is what Samson probably looked like. Maybe not so millennial as that guy, but great hair. Fantastic head of hair right there. But I think, you know, Bookman always says he probably had a pocket protector. Like this was not the guy you would have expected to be able to do this. That's why everybody's blown away when he has this amazing strength. I think he looks like a normal, everyday guy. Just with a great head of hair on him at that point. That's why he can do that. And so don't get the image of the big muscle-bound Samson out of your mind, because I don't think that's what Samson looked like at all. I think it's God accomplishing things through a very unimpressive-looking guy, and nobody can figure out why he can do these things. That would point to what God has been doing throughout this book. So the story of Samson starts in Judges 13, verse 1, and it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now, that's probably the most familiar enemy in the Old Testament that we are probably most familiar with, right? Because we see the Philistines here. We still see the Philistines all the way up to David and, you know, Goliath and the Philistines and all that. The Philistines will be a thorn in Israel's side until David subdues them, mostly finishes them. Hezekiah is the last one to defeat them in 2 Kings 18, and that's the last we hear of the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines aren't there when they get to the land. The Philistines are latecomers. They come in about the 12th century, about this time. And then they are a thorn in Israel's side for the next 400 or 500 years before they are eliminated finally. David really puts a lot of the nails in the coffin, but they're finally mentioned again with Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. But notice what's missing from these. We haven't gone through all the judges, but I've talked about the judges' cycle. Right? We've talked about what would happen is that the Israelites would fall into oppression. They would call out to God. God would send a deliverer. Well, do you see what's missing in Judges 13:1? There's no call for a deliverer. Israel is not calling out to God in chapter 13. Okay? There's no reference in the narrative. What does that tell us about Israel at this point? They're so apathetic, they're not even calling out for help anymore. Hey, this is the spiritual low point of Israel's history, this book, and especially here in the book of Judges by the time we get to Samson. And so Plato once said, the price of apathy towards public affairs is to be ruled by evil men. You might see that happening in modern times as well. George Carlin said, scientists announced today that they have discovered the cure for apathy. However, they claim no one has shown the slightest interest in it. Let that sink in for a minute before you. Okay, so that's the state of Israel. Apathetic Israel. This story, above all others in the book of Judges, shows the mercy and provision of God. And here's the ironic thing is God's not mentioned a whole lot in this section. But it shows you how much God cares about his people, that even in their apathy, even in their stupidity, this quote says, what does God do when he has a people who refuse to forsake Baal and have no desire to forsake Philistia, a people grown so used to bondage that they don't even have sense to call out for relief? At least here, the very God who judges them begins to work their deliverance anyway. That is grace, grace greater than all our sin, than all our stupidity, than all our density. Sometimes God has to step in on our behalf. So in Judges 13, we meet Samson's parents. Samson's father is a man named Manoah, and his wife, who is not named, but his wife is visited by the angel of the Lord. And there's a couple visits here. Manoah's a little bit like Gideon in this. Give me a sign. Let me know it's real. A lot of that. This is a possible Christophany, a possible pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And it's pretty special because this is only the second birth in the Old Testament that is announced by the angel of the Lord. What was the first one? Isaac. Isaac is the only. So Isaac and Samson are the only two that get a pre-announcement that there's a child to be born. So it's pretty special. Now, Manoah's name means resting place, which is pretty ironic because Samson and Manoah are from the tribe of Dan. You will be hard-pressed to find a lot of positive about Dan in Scripture. In Numbers 2:31, when they came into the land, Dan had 157,600 people. A sizable tribe. They're given the Sorek Valley and a piece of the land. We'll see some maps here in a little bit. But in Judges 18, just two chapters after the Samson narrative, we read about the Danite migration. And so here's what I want you to know about Dan. Dan failed to secure its tribal allotment and ultimately settled in northern Israel. So if you look at a map, Dan's supposed to be down here. They end up settling way up here, up in the north. Okay? And that's probably already happened by this point in the narrative. And so Manoah may be one of the last Danites families that's still where they're supposed to be in the Sorek Valley right here. I'll kind of explain that as we go through. But we know all the tribes failed to rid the land of the Canaanites, but Dan failed miserably. Not only did they fail, they gave up the ship and ran north. And it was easier up there, and they went outside and they settled land up there in what a city that's called Dan. They named the city Dan when they settle up there. Conquer a city called Laish and name it Dan. That's later in Judges. The other thing that comes out with this birth of this boy is that he will be a Nazirite. So we need to understand what a Nazirite vow is. There are three aspects to the Nazirite vow. Now, normally, when someone would take a Nazirite vow, who are some of the other Nazirites in Scripture? Samuel's one, right? You think of any others? What's that? Yeah, John the Baptist. So there are your two big ones, Samuel and John the Baptist. And others would take Nazarite vows for temporary periods of time. Remember when Paul comes back from his missionary journey and he has two men that have to fulfill a vow at the temple? That was probably a Nazarite vow. And so these men would abstain from things for a certain amount of time. Samson's happens from the womb. Because he says to the mother, you can't take in any of these unclean things. Now, they weren't supposed to do that anyway, but it probably shows you how bad Israel was at the time that the mother was had to be told, don't drink alcohol while you're pregnant with this child. But there are three aspects to the Nazarite vow. One is we'll drink no wine. Two, no contact with dead things, cannot touch dead or decaying things. And number three, you don't cut your hair. Okay? Hence John the Baptist with, you know, the long, crazy hair and all that. Usually a voluntary thing, usually temporary. Samson's vow is a little bit different. It's divinely imposed. The angel of the Lord says, your son will do this. It takes effect at conception, not at delivery, but at conception. And it's a lifetime vow. And again, the mother is even forbidden to take unclean foods during the pregnancy. So it's a different sort of situation. At the end of chapter 13, it says, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. That's right here, Zorah and Eshtaol. The ironic thing is Samuel's from the same area. They're the two guys. Samson and Samuel are from here. So the Dan tribal allotment went from here to here. It was like this little sliver here that went all the way out to the coast. Joppa on the coast is in Dan's allotment and all that. Samson's name is a little troubling, if you know the Hebrew. And most of you don't. So I'll explain that to you. Samson's name in the Hebrew is Shimshon. It means like the sun. It means like the sun. Well, you go, well, that's not so bad. Everybody likes the sun. Pretty sunrise and all that. Well, it's troubling because another city that's in the Sorek Valley or just off the Sorek Valley in Dan's allotment is a place called Beit Shemesh. And Beit Shemesh means house of the sun. It was a place where the sun god was worshipped. So it's a little troubling that there's sun god worship in this area and this Nazarite boy is named like the sun. See, that's why there's a troubling bit to his name. So, Samson is divinely chosen by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And the story opens with an announcement that the Spirit of the Lord was the driving force in his adult life. And that's important because as we read the rest of the narrative, and we're not going to read all of it, but through the following narratives of his life, it becomes painfully clear that Samson never would have become involved in God's or Israel's agenda if he was left to his own devices. He is entirely uninterested in doing the right thing. You'll see that throughout the story. And it also says the prophecy that the angel of the Lord says about this boy, it says he will begin to defeat the Philistines. He doesn't say he will defeat them, but he says he'll begin to defeat them. David will kind of take that mantle and defeat him, and then ultimately the Philistines will be destroyed. But Samson weakens them tremendously throughout his story. So let's do the quick overview of Judges 14, 15, and then get into chapter 16. In Judges 14, Samson determines to marry a Philistine woman. He finds a woman, he sees a woman that he likes in a city called Timnah, which is right on the border of Philistia. And he goes to his parents and he says, I want that one. And his parents go, wouldn't you rather marry a nice Jewish girl? And he says, no, I want that one. And so he's wanting to marry an unbeliever. Now, this is really interesting because it says in Judges 14, verse 4, if you look at that verse, let me get over there. It says, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Samson wanted this Philistine woman, and the Lord is going to use this as a mechanism to create a conflict between Samson and the Philistines so that the Philistines can be destroyed. He uses the sinful actions of free will men to accomplish his sovereign will. That's what's happening in this story. Now, of course, on his way down there, he goes through a meadow there and he runs into a lion, which he kills with his bare hands. There's a parallel here to David because David is the other man that kills a lion in Scripture. Later, he eats honey out of its carcass. Yeah, it's really weird, isn't it? How does that work? I don't know. But bees had made a hive inside the carcass of the lion. He goes and he eats the honey. And of course, what did that just violate? But part of his Nazarite vow. He touches a dead, decaying thing. So he's violated that. At his wedding feast, and by the way, the Hebrew word for feast actually literally means drinking. So what part of his vow did he violate at that one? There's another piece. So two of the three he's violated already in chapter 14. He poses a riddle based on the event with the lion. You remember that there's a gambling, there's a little bit of a wager, 30 pairs of clothes or 30 tunics or whatever it is. And he says, if you can solve this riddle, I'll provide 30 tunics for you. If you can't solve it, you got to give it to me. And of course, they go to his new wife and they pressure her. She ends up getting the answer from Samson, and they come back and they tell him, ha, we found out your riddle. And of course, remember, Samson says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out. And that's just as offensive then as it is now. It's not, we don't have to sugarcoat that. But what he does is he goes down the road and he kills 30 Philistines and takes their tunics and brings it back and drops it and goes there. Kind of like David with the foreskins with Saul, right? He just comes and drops. Here you go. You wanted 30. I killed 30 of your buddies, and here's 30 pairs of clothes. So he does that. All right, Judges 15. After all that, he's killed 30 of her cousins. And he comes back and he says, all right, I'm ready to get my wife now. And his father-in-law says, well, I thought you were gone. I thought this was off. I gave her to another man. Right? And so Samson is pretty upset about that. And in response, and this is so crazy, just think of the effort that goes into this revenge. He has to catch 300, probably jackals is a better translation because there are a lot of jackals in Israel. 30 jackals or foxes. He ties them together by twos, puts a torch in between there and lets them loose in their fields. And it burns all the Philistine fields up. What does that look like? I would have loved to seen this scene of these foxes tied together running all through the fields. Hey, he's handed over to the Philistines because he burns the field and he leaves. And here's the irony is that the woman, his wife, told the Philistines the answer to the riddle because they threatened to burn her and her house down. And she gives them the answer. Well, when he burns the fields down, they go, who did this? They said, Samson. And they went and got her and her father and burned them in the house. The Philistines did. All right. So she didn't escape from the fate of these wicked men either. But Samson goes and, hey, I'm done. He goes and hangs out, and a group of Judahites comes down. 3,000 men, right? 3,000 men from Judah. These are fellow countrymen. Well, they're going to deliver him back to the Philistines. Why would you send 3,000 people to get one guy? Because you know what this guy's capable of. 3,000 men to take one down to Philistine. They go up and they say, hey, what are you doing? Did you know that the Philistines are right there? We're in jeopardy. We're the neighbors. What are you doing? We're going to take you back there and turn you over to them. And he says, fine, tie me up and take me over there. They take him down there. Samson breaks out of his bonds, and he ends up killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. Okay? I know, pretty crazy story, but that's what he does. All right? Then we get to Judges 16, which is one of my favorite Samson parts of the story. And in chapter 16, this is really interesting. I'll just read these verses because it's just a few verses. It says, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Well, this is going well, right? This is a nice holy man here. But he goes, there's a couple things I want you to see there. He goes to Gaza and he goes into a harlot. Now, he's from Zorah and Eshtaol. Gaza is 46 miles from Zorah. Now, he's just had basically an all-out war by himself against the Philistines in Timnah. And he goes Gaza is as far south in Philistine territory as you can go in terms of cities. He goes all the way through Philistine territory and goes and hangs out with a prostitute in Gaza. He's not going down there for any reason other than to walk down the middle of the street and do this. He's just like, he's the baddest man on the planet. That's what he thinks. And he's going down it because he doesn't care. And he's going to Gaza. He's public enemy number one in Philistia. And he walks down Main Street in Gaza. Okay? And Gaza's about as bad today as it was then. Okay? But it says, when it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, and then we will kill him. Now Samson lay until midnight. And at midnight, again, Samson probably knows what's going on. He arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on top of his shoulders and he carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. All right. You need another map on this one. First of all, he pulled city gates up out of the ground. This is a walled city. It's not just timber. Well, city gates would have been covered with wood and metal because you don't just want your gate to be able to get set on fire. Who knows how much this thing weighed? This is the greatest feat and strength in the history of the world. picks up the gates and he takes them not over here. He takes them to Hebron. Where is Hebron? 40 miles east of where Gaza is. And if that weren't enough, let me just show you the map. There's Hebron way up here. Here's Gaza. Here's the thing you don't see on this map. Hebron's in the mountains. Okay? So not only did he walk 40 miles with city gates on his back, Gaza is 46 feet above sea level. Hebron is 3,050 feet above sea level. This is unbelievable. And on top of that, imagine the humiliation of somebody stealing your gates. You'd imagine the guards going to the king. Like, what did he do? He took our gates. What do you mean he took our gates? No, he took our gates. Like, we don't have a door anymore. It's gone. This is unbelievable. It's just absolutely humiliating. And so by the time we get to Samson and Delilah, which is the part of the story most of us know best, the Philistines hate Samson. He's killed thousands of them. He's humiliated them. He walks into their cities whenever he wants. He takes Philistine women whenever he wants. He just runs the show. They can't stand him. So we get to Judges 16, verse 4. And again, I'm not even going to go through all of this story because we know it very well. But the episode with the first wife in Timnah, that's where he sowed his seeds of discord. He's going to reap what he sowed here with Delilah. He's going to try the same thing again. He wants a Philistine woman, and he's going to go into her. Of course, once they find out that Samson is with Delilah, the five lords of the Philistine Pentapolis, there were five major cities within Philistia. It's called the Philistine Pentapolis. And they all offered 1,100 pieces of silver to Delilah in order to turn over Samson. 5,500 pieces of silver. This is more than Gideon brought back from his battle with the on the other side of the Jordan. This is a ton of money for one person. Okay, 1,100 times 5. And Samson, again, is just playing a game. Okay, if you tie me up with fresh cords, if you weave my hair into a loom, and he just breaks it every time, and the Philistines go scampering away because they know they can't fight him again and again and again. Then we get to verse 17. I want you to look at verse 17. Because Delilah basically says the same thing the first wife said. Well, if you loved me, you would tell me, right? That whole thing. In verse 17, he says, So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." Right. So, number one, he gives his heart, not to God, but to a Philistine woman. And he says, remember, he's already touched the dead thing, chapter 14. He's already drunk wine, chapter 14. Here's part three. Now, is the strength that he has really in his hair? No. The strength that he has comes from God. And I think once he does this, when does the spirit leave? I think it's here. Because when he wakes up, he doesn't even realize that the spirit's left him. I think once he says, he bares his heart to this Philistine woman, and the way he says this, he says, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." It's interesting. This happens a lot in the book of Judges. If we were going through Judges, we would pick out the episodes. But he says here, "I am a Nazarite to Elohim." Now, we know Elohim means God. That's a term that means God. But I think we've talked about this before. It can mean any God. Elohim is the most generic term you can use for God. And so when you read Elohim in the Hebrew Scriptures, you've got to look at context to see if it means big G God or little g gods, right? And so here he's saying Elohim in the most generic way possible. It's kind of a dead giveaway in the book of Judges. Whenever guys are talking in Elohim language, it shows you that they don't really know the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. If they mention Yahweh, it's a little more serious. We'll see that more next week. But he uses this generic idea of Elohim, and I think that's a little cue to the Hebrew reader to say, you see, he's not taking this very seriously. And he throws away this vow. So for 40 years, Samson had kept one part of his vow. He had broken all the other parts, but he had kept his hair unshaven as a sign of his commitment to God. He had not made a very strong commitment or felt a deep faith, but he had trusted God at least in this. There was no magic in his hair. It was only a symbol of his separation to God. But if his hair was shaved, Samson's feeble dedication would crumble completely. It was a symbol of what God had done. Another commentator says, while the Heavenly Father is patient, he is not permissive. He does not allow unacceptable behavior to continue indefinitely without discipline. Think, and we'll talk about this more in a little bit, but think David and Bathsheba. Right? David is forgiven. David repents and is forgiven for that sin. But does that take away the penalty of what's happened? That son dies as a result of that, right? And so it doesn't erase what's happened. There is forgiveness and repentance available for the repentant heart, but he's not going to let this go on forever, and there may be consequences for it. And we'll see that as we move forward with this. So Samson's willingness to share his secret with Delilah seems traceable to two personal failures. One, his failure to appreciate his personal calling by God. And two, his failure to recognize that his strength lay solely in God's power working through him. That God had called him, and that all his power came from God. And I would argue, why do Christians continue to fall today? I think it's the same two reasons. For failing to understand and appreciate the calling God has on our lives, and for failing to recognize that all we do is through him. Nothing has changed. We are a lot like Samson in that way. So verse 20. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. He's always done whatever he's wanted to do. Samson has free rein. Nobody's been able to stop him. He's a bully. He does whatever he wants, and he says he'll do it again. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He's so distant from God, he doesn't even realize the Spirit no longer indwells him. Indwells is not the right word. Covers him, clothes him, strengthens him. So in verse 19, his strength left him. In verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So to be abandoned by God is the worst fate anyone can experience. And what makes it even sadder is that Samson doesn't even realize that he's left, that he's been abandoned. And you see the difference in David in Psalm 51, because what does David say to God? Don't take your spirit from me. He knows it can be taken. Now, we don't have that same worry because we are indwelt by a Holy Spirit that seals us for eternity. But in the Old Testament, David knew, don't take it from me, because I saw Saul lose it. I've heard about Samson losing it. I've heard about Gideon losing it. I've heard about that. Don't take your spirit from me. Samson doesn't even realize it's gone. 21. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Overnight, Samson is transformed from one whose life is governed by sight. Remember, he sees a woman, I want her. He sees another woman, I want her. I want that. Now he can't see. And whose actions are determined by what is right in his own eyes, into a blind man with his eyes gouged out. He is the book of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samson personified that. And now he doesn't have eyes to see what he wants. His spiritual blindness ultimately results in his physical blindness. So Samson is transformed from a man who came and went as he pleased to a prisoner in bondage. From a man who had spent his life bullying and humiliating others to an object of humiliation for the Philistines. From a man who was a slave to his physical passions to a physical slave of the Philistines. Full circle with Samson, brought down low. Says he was a grinder in the prison house. One commentator said grinding a handmill was the hardest and lowest kind of slave labor, and both Greeks and Romans later sentenced their slaves to this as a punishment. Another said this occupation was not only menial, it was humiliating since it was invariably a women's job. And so here's this big bad Samson grinding mill in the prison. And again, understand, Samson is Israel, and I think there's some really interesting connections to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. I want to pull out some of the curses and show you, and watch how this connects to Samson. 29 says, And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. 30 says, You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. 43, The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. And verse 48, Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things. Is Samson not living out the curses of Deuteronomy 28? Quite literally in many cases. And we see Israel do this same thing in centuries to come with foreigners rising up and all those things. 22 says, However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Do you see what God often does in his word? It's a little bit of hope. In all that darkness, he's a grinder in the mill. His eyes are gouged out. He's in the prison, in Gaza of all places, the place where he ripped the gates out. But his hair started to grow back. Just a little glimmer, a little spark there in the darkness. All is not lost. Hair grows back. In 13:5, the angel told Samson's mother that he would begin to deliver Israel. In 13:25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move in Samson. 16:19, Delilah began to afflict him. And in 16:22, out of the darkest of circumstances, the hair of his head began to grow again. The Lord is in this. So the servant of God, this judge, is without strength, without sight, without freedom, without dignity, and without God that he has always enjoyed. But again, recall what the Lord said at the end of the blessing and curses in Deuteronomy 28-30. He said this in 30 verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. So what do we have on all that? If you would repent, if you would return to the Lord, if you would have faith in him and his promises. And here's the sad thing with Samson is we got to get to the very end of his life at rock bottom to find his faith. There's no faith in any of the stuff we've talked about so far. God did everything for him. He never responded in faith. But we find faith here at the end. With God, there is hope. In grace, God permitted Samson's hair to return, symbolizing the possibility of his renewed commitment to Yahweh. Notice, however, that God doesn't restore his eyesight. That's the consequences part I mentioned earlier. You don't get everything back, but if you'll come in with a repentant heart, God gives grace. There may be consequences for those sins, but God will give grace. So God always gives opportunity for divine service after failure, but we may not be able to serve him as we could in the past. And Samson will not be able to continue like he was. He will not be able to go do these great feats of strength for the rest of his life and be this hero in Israel. But God will accept his repentance. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Okay? So there's a party. It's not a party about defeating Israel. It's a party about defeating Samson. Samson was their enemy, not Israel. The lords of the Philistines, the same ones that bribed Delilah with 5,500 pieces of silver, gather for these two purposes: to present a sacrifice to their god Dagon and to rejoice in Samson's defeat. And in 24, they continue. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. Now, again, we know that the sovereign God of the universe is in the background going, you think Dagon did this? Dagon doesn't have anything to do with this. Keep having your party. Keep celebrating these things. Let me show you who I really am. And, of course, it's not just the Philistine lords. Samson is put on public display for all the people to mock. And when they saw him, they broke out into worship of their God. And I think there's something here, too. If only Israelites had this level of religious devotion. You know, it's the wicked ones are all about their God right now. And in Israel, they couldn't care less about their covenant-keeping God. So we have 3,000 people that come to see this display with Samson. It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson in the prison and he entertained them and they made him stand between the pillars. And so Samson is made sport of. It's what had Samson done most of his life? Tie me up with these cords. Ha ha, broke those. Tie me up with this. He humiliated people and put on a show all the time. Even taking up the gates. That was just a show. It was always about him and what he could do. And now he's the center of attention, the center of humiliation. At the height of their revelry, the Philistines call for the trophy. That's Samson that Dagon had delivered him. And they put him up between two pillars. Now, they have not discovered a Philistine temple in Gaza. Not that you can do much archaeological work in Gaza. Okay? But they haven't discovered one there. But excavations at a place called Tel Kassil. Kassil is up here. It's a little further north on the Philistine plain. Okay? Gaza's down here. It's a little bit further north. They have unearthed a temple in Tel Kassil that illuminates a lot of what we see in this text. And I want to show you a picture of it. So here is the temple at Kassil. And do you notice what's in the middle of that picture? Those are two pillars that would have supported the roof of the temple. So the same architecture. So we're kind of thinking, well, was there architecture where two central pillars were the main support structure that Samson would have been a part of, where he could have pulled down the whole thing? Well, there we have a temple that matches the description of the temple that we see in the story in Gaza. So archaeological support for that. Now, at this point, the focus of the story goes, we were with Samson, he's defeated, he's put in prison, the Philistines are reveling and celebrating, now we go back to Samson. The victim of torture, the butt of the jokes, the object of the scorn and the humiliation. The final verses of our chapter bring us back to this fallen hero in verse 26. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, and that's a part of it. Look how they lead him out with a boy. He's not much of a threat if a boy is, the King James says, a lad. That might even tell you how. It's a small boy that leads him out. Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. You know, he's a blind man. He's groping about. Now, the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. So, hero Samson, he finds himself being led about by a boy, and verse 27 gives us all the important details of what we need to know. The house is full of men and women. The five Philistine lords are there. Remember, five major cities of the Philistines, all five governors, all five kings of those city-states are there. And 3,000 more men and women on the roof. That's the setting. By the way, if Samson had not been blind and considered powerless, they never would have put him near those pillars. So God had something to do with this. All right, this is all orchestrated by God, both to deal with Samson and deal with the Philistines. And so had this not, think about this, sovereignty of God, if Samson is not brought low, he doesn't come to repentance and show his faith in the Lord. And there wouldn't be this opportunity because he was totally uninterested in fighting a battle for Israel. But the Philistines are going to pay for their sins in this as well. God is sovereign throughout. 16:28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." All right. Well, there's some good and bad in this statement. Number one, the title he uses to refer to God is very encouraging. Before, he said, "I had a Nazarite vow to Elohim." This time, he says, "O Lord God, O Adonai Yahweh, Lord God." He acknowledges Yahweh by his covenant name. He knows who he's talking to. There's faith in what God can do. And he says, "You can do this. You've given me strength my entire life. Give it to me one more time here." Now, the negative is it's still a little bit of a self-centered request, isn't it? Let me get revenge on the Philistines for my eyes, right? He should have said, "Let me get revenge for your glory. They're worshiping Dagon around here. They think Dagon's in charge. Let's put Dagon in the dirt and let's give you some glory." So, again, what have we been talking about these figures in Hebrews? Imperfect men. But there is faith here. There is acknowledgement of who Adonai Yahweh is. It contrasts that with the generic Elohim in 17. His request has two parts. Remember me. Not the opposite of forget. That doesn't mean, that's not remember. But take note of, act on behalf of me. Remember that? God will often tell the Israelites, "Remember what I did for you. Remember me." It's not think back and recall it. It's act as a result of this truth. Right? And strengthen me one last time. But when he says Adonai Yahweh, that's acknowledging God's sovereignty. And so it's a very imperfect profession. But it's a profession of who God is and what he can accomplish. And it trusts he is trusting in God's strength to be able to do this. This is his moment of faith. I think this is what gets him into Hebrews 11:32. This is what gets his mention, because there's nothing else we have in Scripture in his life that comes close to anything of faith. And here we find an imperfect, but a passionate and a true faith. Enric says, this is the only time we ever read of Samson praying before he used his strength. Every other time he just did whatever he wanted to do. Now his strength was disciplined by faith, but it took failure to teach him this response. Now, I wish that was, that's not always the case, but in many cases, sometimes we have to kind of fall flat before we learn our lesson. Right? And, you know, another useful thing, watch other people fall flat and then don't do the same thing. That's a nice way to live your life. But you learn from these failures, and it took, and I talk about this a lot, but this is how God reaches all of us, right? Until you come to the end of yourself, You will not notice God. You have to come to the end of yourself. God will do this in the end times with Israel. Israel is going to have to come to the end of herself and realize that that's her Messiah. And they will. And they'll worship him whom they have pierced. They'll look on him and they'll grieve and they'll understand. They have to come to the end of themselves. Right? And we have to do the same thing. And Samson had to do the same thing. He was big and bad and strong and did whatever he wanted. God had to bring him to his knees, had to take his eyes, had to throw him in prison, had to take his strength. And finally, Samson realizes that God is God. Samson had to hit rock bottom to remember the Lord. And now the servant of Yahweh asked the Lord to remember him. How does Samson make it into Hebrews 11? I think this is it. This is how he gets there. So, during these, and I think it probably happened while he was in prison. During those lonely hours of darkness in his cell, I think Samson repented. I think he confessed his lack of appreciation for God's grace, his calling, his power in his life. I think he had rededicated himself to God. He probably begged God from whom he had departed to remember him and to strengthen him supernaturally one more time. And I believe his prayer was for the glory of God and in harmony with God's will, despite his imperfect wording and his inherent selfishness. But I think God overcomes that to glorify himself. Now, some commentators like to grab this idea and make Samson a Christ figure, because that's his posture as he's on the pillars. I don't think Samson's a Christ figure. Now, does he? Because Christ died on behalf of all of us. Samson dies on behalf of himself. Israel's not even around. He's not. That's not what he's doing. I think he's dying on behalf of himself. So I don't think we have a Christ figure. I think the better, if you want to make a picture of that posture, he's the thief on the cross. At the end of his life, he exhibits saving faith, and God shows him grace and mercy and saves him. I think that's what we see here. I think he's the thief. I don't think he's Christ with that posture. So once again, Samson is Israel. And finally, he does exactly what Israel should be doing, and they're failing to. He acknowledges the Lord. He remembers the Lord. He calls out to the Lord, and he trusts the Lord for his salvation. I know you can do this. I know you can give me strength one more time. And here we go in verse 29. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, and the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Remember, he killed 1,000 with the donkey's jawbone by himself. So in this one event, he kills more Philistines than he did in his entire life. Okay. Again, he's probably a little too muscle-bound in that picture, but there you go. Okay. I like to say Samson brought down the house. and as God worked through him, he became the living embodiment of the truth that God is a God of grace. They're worshiping Dagon, and here's this weak, blinded, humiliated man, and he just with a flick of his arms, he pulls a building down on top of these people. Restoration is not based on performance. And this is for us. I think Satan often tempts us to believe that it is. We convince ourselves sometimes that we have to earn God's favor, that we have to achieve before we can be used by God. Now, don't take that the wrong way and say you shouldn't be pursuing good works. But oftentimes, and every other religion in the world paints redemption this way, if you'll only do this, then God will love you. Then you'll be accepted. Maybe you'll get into heaven at the end of your life if that's it. But Samson shows us the opposite, doesn't he? When he had great physical strength, he was a miserable failure. When he was Superman, he didn't want anything to do with God. But now that he's blind and broken, the Lord uses his weakness to bring glory to himself. This is a shell of a man by the time we find him here at the end of 16. And that's where faith is found. That's where the power. Where does God show power? In Samson's abject weakness here as he's tied up between the pillars. It's such a picture of God in this story. And it's often taught as a godless narrative. No, God's all over this narrative. His grace is everywhere in this narrative. His final act is, "Let me die with the Philistines." And there's such irony with that. The Nazarite, set apart in service to God from the womb, dies with the uncircumcised Philistines. Set apart for life from all this ugly sinning, decaying stuff. And where does he die? But in this pagan temple. But there's grace. We read that in his death, Samson killed more Philistines than he had in his entire life. While he may have wasted his life, in the end, he accomplishes the Lord's purposes by beginning to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He accomplishes more for God in his death than he ever did while he was alive. Now, I don't think that's the pattern we should be following, But it just shows you what God can do in a moment. I'm not big on deathbed confessions and things like that, but it shows you that there's a reality there, that those things happen, that God reaches people in last moments, in crazy weakness and sickness and those things. One other thing I wanted to mention before we finish, should we categorize Samson's death as a suicide? This is a big theological discussion. Is it a suicide? I would say no. I think this is a kamikaze mission. I think he sacrifices himself to achieve God's ends here. I don't think his death is a suicide, especially considering he asked God for the strength to pull the pillars down. God would not grant power for somebody to sin. He's going to do something that. So I don't think it's a suicide. The epilogue comes in verse 31. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And thus he had judged Israel for 20 years. So the Samsonite cycle ends there. Samson lived and died alone, but his story ends with a return to his family. His entire family comes to Gaza to retrieve the body. He's buried with his father in the family tomb. And if he judged Israel for 20 years, then it's safe to say that Samson was probably around 40 years old at his death, maybe give or take a few years. So let me end with two thoughts. Samson's life should be a warning to all believers. Samson had many advantages. God chose him even before his birth. He enjoyed God's blessings. Moreover, the Holy Spirit empowered him with supernatural might and strength. Nevertheless, Samson chose to yield to his physical passions rather than maintain his dedication to the Lord. So especially in the idea of those of you that have been blessed enough to be in church your entire life, you have a lot of advantages. You've been around the truth. You've heard the truth. The gospel has been preached to you. There's a warning there. Don't take that for granted. Don't waste your life when you've had this ability in your lap the whole time. But also, it should be an encouragement to all believers, his life. Because the record of Samson's experiences teaches us that God will use people who are far from perfect. And I'm one of those. Anybody else in that category? There is hope that God may yet again use his servants whom he may have had to set aside because of their sins. That fallen doesn't necessarily mean forsaken. We don't know that for sure when those things happen, but there is hope that if there is someone that you knew that was in Christ, that showed like they, or seemed they were in Christ, and they seemed to show fruit, and then all of a sudden they've forsaken everything. Well, what's our response? Well, keep praying for them, because God may not be done with them. We don't know that, so we pray for their souls. We do those things, and there is hope. That leaves hope for us, and it all depends on true repentance towards God. If someone comes to God in faith and repentance, he will not turn them away. We can say that with full confidence. Right? If you repent and turn from your sin and trust in God for salvation, you will not be turned away. You know, people want to get into this conversation about election. No, forget about that. If you come to God in true faith and repentance, he will not turn you away. Hey, but you said he elected before the foundation of the world. Yes, I said that. And if you come to God in true faith and repentance, he will not turn you away. Those are truths of Scripture, and Samson gives us both a warning and a positive and a negative in this idea that God works through imperfect people. God, the Spirit is amazing how it does that. Turns things around for the good and for the glory of God. And I think that's what we need to learn from Samson. We get caught up in the ugliness of this story, and it is. Don't miss the depths of the sin of Israel, but don't miss the fact that God's grace is so much bigger than what was going on in Israel at that time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. You are sovereign. You are good. Even in these strange and difficult stories, we see your hand moving. We see your sovereignty. We see your grace being bestowed on those that come to you in faith and repentance, that you use imperfect vessels, that you conquer sin for your glory, for the praise of your name. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for that glorious truth that's still true today, and that those of us that have put our faith in you even have the guarantee of the Spirit, that earnest payment that will take us to eternity, for you promised it. We thank you for that, Lord. We praise you for it. Be with us as we go this week, Lord. Bless us. Keep us. Keep us safe. Give us opportunities to serve you. Give us opportunities to glorify you. And may you get all the glory for what we think, speak, act, do this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.